As we come to the Word of God this morning, if you've still got your mask on and would like to remove it so that you can breathe, feel free. We wear them especially during singing because there's a lot more air flowing around when we do that, and so we're trying to keep one another safe, but it should be all right while we're hearing the Word of God. We'll put our masks on as we close at the end of the service to sing. Continue in our series in Ephesians 6. And we'll read again verses 10 through 20 and get into Ephesians here. I'm still in 2 Timothy. Our focus this morning is on verse 17b. Last week we looked at verse 17a. Today it is 17b, which is a focus on the Word of God. Paul writes in verse 17, "Take the helmet of salvation," which we considered last week, "and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." So that's our focus. But let's read the context in order to really understand what he is saying and how it fits in to the bigger picture. He brings his letter to the close, to a close with this climactic paragraph talking about the armor of God. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." Amen. This is the Word of God, and as Paul asked for prayer, that he might speak with boldness and clarity, let's just ask the Lord for the same thing, that I might speak clearly and accurately, and that you might hear and we might all be blessed. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that it is the sword of the Spirit. And as we look into this text this morning, we pray for your anointing on your servant. And we pray for ears to hear and hearts to respond on the part of all of us here. And we ask that you might be glorified as you speak to us through your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Take up the shield of faith, take the helmet of salvation, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." We've been talking about spiritual warfare for a while now, and it's not some spooky thing where we're looking for demons to cast out. Sometimes it does involve demonic deliverance. But the reality is we're all involved in spiritual warfare because we have an enemy of our souls who seeks to attack us by deceiving us, by denying the truth, by all kinds of evil strategies to seek to dishonor God and destroy his people. So we think about warfare. And one of the things that we need to recognize is that one of the great strategies of warfare, it's also a strategy in sports or business and many other competitive areas of life, and that's the strategy of intimidation. Intimidation. The attempt by our enemy to get us to feel that he is too strong for us and that the battle's already lost before it has even begun. If your enemy can intimidate you, he has already won half the battle. An intimidated foe is almost always a defeated foe. We need to be able to recognize and overcome intimidation. Something occurs to me as I say this. I remember one of the Grey Cup games a few years ago, and I think it was held in Montreal. I think it was Calgary playing Montreal. So normally the championship game's at a neutral site unless the team that belongs to that site happens to advance to the final. In this case, Calgary was facing Montreal with all these fans, and everybody was expecting Montreal to win, and so before the game, the coach said, okay, we're here, we're far from home, we're in enemy territory, there's all these fans are against us, the media's against us, nobody thinks we can win, so we've got them all just where we want them. So in other words, they refused to be intimidated, and in fact, I believe Calgary did win that game. But we need to understand that intimidation is a tactic of the devil, and an intimidated foe is almost always a defeated foe. In the great spiritual war in which every child of God has been enlisted, every one of us here, if you're a Christian, we've been enlisted by the captain of our salvation, the Lord Jesus, and the enemy we face in this spiritual war is not only very powerful, but he's very crafty. One of his most effective tactics is precisely intimidation. He tries to intimidate us. Peter writes in his first letter in chapter 5, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. The lion roars and the prey freezes. The devil's roaring is his attempt to frighten us so badly that we assume we've already lost. Sadly, many Christians seem to have given him too much credit because they have given up the fight. Now, people who've given up the fight, Christians who've given up the fight, might not admit that, but the reality is many believers do their best to live at peace with the devil. Now, we don't necessarily experience the devil directly. It may be his demonic horde, and even then we don't always recognize it, but the devil uses people and systems and governments and culture and values and all of that, the media, to attack, to intimidate, to promote evil values, to promote Satan's darkness. And so we are facing that all the time, and the danger is that we try to live at peace with it. We choose to hide our light under a basket and to avoid any kind of conflict or clash with those who serve the devil in their unbelief. So as unbelievers go through life and react to Christians and Christian values and seek to intimidate them and seek to insult them or mock them or exclude them, that is really the devil behind that. And so the question is, are we doing our best to live at peace with the devil in order to avoid the clash that we might face in our culture and society? Are we refusing to take a stand for truth, keeping our mouths closed when we should bear witness for the Lord? Are we just generally trying to live as though all this talk about spiritual war is just so much over-enthusiastic imagination? The fact that we in Canada up to now have experienced so little overt persecution in our country may be an indictment of our willingness to coexist peacefully with the forces of evil. If we speak up for what we believe, if we stand up for what is right, we will experience conflict, disagreement, even hostility. And the fact that we experience so little of it may indicate that we have given in to intimidation, the fear of what the evil one might do to us. That's one reason why we're going to, Lord willing, start in on the book of Revelation in a few weeks. Because I think it was written precisely to strengthen God's people in the kind of situations that we're talking about and which we are beginning to experience. So, here's the question for the day. What is the solution to intimidation? What is the solution to intimidation? How do you and I live faithfully in a world that is increasingly hostile, in a world that increasingly doesn't like what we believe? Well, first it's to follow a leader whom we trust more than we fear the enemy. And we have such a worthy leader, the Lord of glory. But second, it is to be equipped with weapons that are worthy of our cause. And we have such weapons as well. And so our text this morning tells us about one such weapon which we need to be aware of and make use of. And so as we look at this verse, or partial verse, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It would teach us this truth. In our war against the devil, we must learn to wield the Word of God as a crucial weapon in our fight to advance God's kingdom, in our fight against the intimidation and the attacks of the evil one. We must learn to wield the Word of God as a crucial weapon. So let's unpack that together for a few moments this morning. First truth that I want to draw from this text really is the context. It's really the context of all of Scripture and the context of our own lives. And it is simply that the devil will try to lead us into temptation through lies and deception. So the next piece of equipment, as we've looked at Paul's list, is a sword. And a sword that represents God's Word. And the function of the armor, as we've already noted, helps us to determine the method of the enemy. So we look at the various pieces of armor and we see the ways in which the devil attacks us, because the armor is meant to meet that attack. So what we see here is that the devil's attack that Paul is making us think about is that which the Word of God counters. So let's think about what the Word of God does, what it is. We think of it as God's self-revelation. People are so deceived and arrogant at the same time. Well, you know, I'm not interested in God right now, maybe later in life, maybe when I get close to the end of my life. I want to enjoy my life first, and I will become a believer later if I think it's worthwhile. As though we are able to find God whenever we want. We are separated from Him by our sin. And we only find Him when He graciously condescends to come down to our level and reveal Himself to us. And He has done so through creation to a certain degree. Romans 1 tells us that we know that He exists. We know about His power. We know that He deserves to be thanked and worshipped. And we harden our hearts by nature to that. And so we are all without excuse. But creation doesn't tell us the way of salvation. It doesn't reveal much truth about God. It does not reveal His nature as Trinity, for example. But God has revealed Himself to us in Scripture and in the person of His Son. And so His Word is His self-revelation. This book is a miracle. You think about some of the facts of Scripture. You know, we send Josh and Jenny overseas to help other people have Scripture in their language. We have Scriptures in our language. We should be reading it because we have this amazing miracle of the Word of God written by some 40 different authors on some 3 different continents over a span of about 1,600 years. And yet you can read from Genesis to Revelation, and there's a unity of theme and a coherence. There are sublime truths, and all of this indicates the divine author behind the human authors. So it is the book through which God reveals Himself. And what does it reveal about God? Well, it is a self-revelation of His character. And we could spend hours and hours just exploring the various facets of the character of God, but just in summary, it reveals God as a true and wise and loving and all-knowing, powerful, pure, and holy being. It reveals that He is entirely worthy of our trust, our loyalty, our allegiance, our love. He is the thrice holy God. He is the kind and loving God. He is the all-knowing, all-powerful, ever-present God, who will accomplish all His sovereign purposes. He is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is the one and only God. And so we have Him revealing His character in Scripture. It is also the self-revelation of His truth and His ways, the doctrines of God, the doctrines of man, the doctrines of salvation. God is the truth. He speaks the truth. All His ways are faithful. He is both trustworthy, and He is the source of all wisdom and knowledge. And we have all that in Scripture. Scripture is also God's self-revelation of His work, His purpose in this world. Our God has an eternal purpose and plan, and He is establishing His kingdom in this world through the work of His Son. We discover all these things in Scripture. Imagine how impoverished we would be if we had never had the Bible, or if we lived in a country that didn't have the Bible, or a people group that doesn't have the Bible, which is why we send out Bible translators and why we send out missionary evangelists to bring people the knowledge of the truth about God and about His gospel. As He works, we see His eternal plan in Scripture. We see the outworking of it in our own lives and in the world. We see that God is establishing His kingdom in this world. He is working through His Son. He has brought salvation through His Son. He brings people into the kingdom through the salvation provided by His Son. He sends His Spirit to draw people to faith in His Son. So that's the Word of God, the revelation of God, and we understand that the devil will attack us by tempting us to doubt God, to dishonor His character, and deviate from His truth, the very things that are revealed in His Word. He will try to get us to abandon God's work or to become unenthusiastic about it because we doubt His goodness or that He has our best interests at heart or just that there are other things that we are tempted to value more than God and His ways. So Paul says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, because the devil attacks God's self-revelation. Our Lord Jesus describes Satan as a murderer from the beginning and the father of lies. And that means that we can expect the devil to use lies and deceit to tempt us to moral sin in order to murder us spiritually, eternally, and also to dishonor God's name. He will tempt us to believe doctrinal error, to dishonor God's truth. He will tempt us to distrust one another, sowing seeds of disunity to dishonor the power of the gospel, to make us one, to reconcile us to God and to one another. And the devil will tempt us to distraction so that we substitute other pursuits for God's kingdom. It's probably not a bad idea just to pause for a moment here, ask ourselves, am I giving in to the temptation to sin and thus dishonoring God's name? Am I careless about doctrinal understanding? Am I allowing error to creep into my beliefs and dishonoring God's truth? Am I allowing the devil's slander of my brothers and sisters to cause me to distrust them and thus hinder the unity of the people of God and dishonor the power of the gospel to reconcile us to one another as well as to our Heavenly Father? Am I getting distracted by things of this world that keep me from pursuing God's kingdom with all my heart? So those are things to ask ourselves this morning. We think about the kind of lies that the devil sows among God's people. He tempts us to sin, promising pleasure and fulfillment, but leaves us empty and ashamed. The pleasure is only for a moment, but the pain and the guilt and the shame can last a lifetime, unless they are washed clean by the blood of Christ. The devil lies about the things of this world, even things that are morally neutral, even things that are good. He tempts us to think that if we just have this or that, now we'll find life fulfilling. And so we become idolaters without even realizing it. People who value the things of this world above God, people who look to the things of this world to do for them what only God can do. And as a result, we treasure things we think will satisfy, only to find that in the end they don't live up to our expectations. Instead, they leave us empty. You see, we all know we have these kinds of battles. What we don't always recognize is that the devil is behind that. The devil also lies about people. He tells us, he's called the slanderer for good reason. He tells us that their opinions of us matter so much that life won't be worth it if we don't impress them. Stop and think about it again, and this is a question for honesty inwardly. Do I fear people more than God? Do I care about what people think of me more than what God thinks of me? Not only does the devil give us the lie that the opinions of others are more important than anything else in the world, he then lies to us about what they actually do think of us. And he sows seeds of doubt. He sows gossip and slander. He brings disunity among the saints as we believe his lies and as we idolize the good opinion we want others to have about us. These are some of the very practical ways that the devil attacks. So we must never let down our guard. The devil will seek to defeat us by leading us into temptation through lies and deceit. And that is why Paul says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. God's Word is crucial in our war against Satan. How many churches have scores of people in them who think they are followers of Jesus because they prayed a prayer at some time, or signed a card, or walked an aisle, or raised their hand? And yet their faith in Jesus is merely mental assent to something. There's no commitment. There's no surrender. There's no trust. There's no love for Him. And so they are in the midst of the people of God. They may for all appearances seem to be children of God, and yet they don't know the Lord. That's part of the devil's deception and his lies. And so Paul says elsewhere, examine yourselves to be sure that you're in the faith. And so we all need to do that. And the only way to do that is to use the standard, which is the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. So we need to recognize that the devil will seek to defeat us by tempting us through lies and deceit. We also need to learn to wield the sword of the Spirit in response to the devil's lying, deceiving attacks. So let's look at this piece of equipment. Swords are not usually used in our day, at least not among modern military. So I'm not a real expert on swords, not that I'm an expert on anything else either in terms of weaponry. But this piece of equipment, as we look at it compared to the other armor here, is unique amongst the armor that God supplies, as Paul lists it, because this alone is both defensive and offensive. The other armor is defensive, but this one has dual purpose. There's also a difference in the way it works. Unlike the other pieces of armor that Paul has talked about, you know, we've got a helmet, we've got a shield, we've got boots, we've got a belt, we've got a breastplate. The sword does not protect us merely by strapping it on. So you may wear a sheath and have your sword down here at your side, but keeping it down there is not going to protect you. Unless by some really weird chance the enemy throws a javelin and it happens to hit your sword. But that's pretty unlikely. So the sword does not work by strapping it on. It has to be used actively and deliberately and precisely and carefully. So I mentioned that it has a dual purpose. It's both defensive and offensive. It's a defensive weapon. It can parry, talking about a physical sword, it can parry the thrusts of the enemy if we handle it well and move it skillfully in the right way at the right place and the right time. If we are slow to use it or if we don't know how to use it, we lose the protection that it provides. Note that Paul, the sword that Paul refers to here, which in Greek is called the makaira, was a relatively short sword. It could even be a dagger, varying in length from 6 to 18 inches. So the Roman soldier had to have more than one sword. He'd have a long sword, a broad sword, but that's not the one Paul is pointing to here. This is a short sword. It's used for cutting and stabbing, and it was distinct from this longer broad sword. The sword that Paul is speaking of here was intended for close encounters. It's the principal weapon in hand-to-hand combat. It is just this kind of sword that Peter used in the Garden of Gethsemane when he cut off the ear of the high priest's slave when Jesus was arrested. Peter, in his zeal to advance the kingdom by using a sword. The fact that Paul chose to exhort us to take this short sword, and he doesn't mention the longer sword, perhaps tells us something about the battle that we should expect to be engaged in. It's hand-to-hand, it's face-to-face, it's up close and personal. So first, because of the many exhortations to stand and the defensive nature of the armor, as we go through our Christian lives, we must understand that the devil will attack us and that we are responsible to resist him. Again, 1 Peter, be sober-minded, be careful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Now that tells us something, doesn't it? It tells us that the devil targets us personally. It tells us that his attacks often come through the agency of unbelieving people, governments, whoever it might be, and it may involve physical suffering. So that's part of the nature of the battle we face, and part of the weaponry is that little sword, that dagger or short sword. Secondly, we must recognize that this battle will be fought often at close quarters. The devil prowls about like a roaring lion, but that's not all he does. He is seeking someone to devour. Well, lions don't devour from long distance. That means we can expect personal, up-close attention from the evil one and his hordes. Temptation to hide your light, temptation to commit sin, temptation to believe error. Those things don't happen long distance. They happen in your face. They're in your mind. They're people whom you may know and trust or want to impress. Those things we have to deal with in our daily lives. We have to recognize that they affect us personally. It's a hard battle. It's not something we are impersonally disconnected from. It's something we are personally involved in. The devil wants to attack us. And so we need to understand, we'll have to get our hands dirty. The devil doesn't fight clean, and he wants to get into our minds with his lies. He wants to lead us into God-dishonoring sin, and we will need a sword suitable for hand-to-hand combat. Paul would tell us, in words inspired by the Holy Spirit, that we have a sword that is sufficiently defensive to parry the death-dealing threats of the enemy. And in a moment, we're going to look at how that sword works, how we are to use it. But not only is it a defensive weapon, it's an offensive weapon. In fact, as I mentioned, it's the only offensive weapon listed by Paul in this passage. The fact that we are provided with a spiritual sword means not only are we to resist the devil, we are to take the fight to him, even with the goal of making him retreat. James 4:7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. He will flee from you. As Christian soldiers, you and I are called to be representatives of the Lord Jesus. He's the captain of our salvation. He's also the captain of the hosts of heaven. Our Savior is not merely gentle Jesus, meek and mild, which of course in some ways described him at times as he walked the roads of Galilee, but not when he was overturning the tables in the temple. But he's not merely meek and mild. Our Savior is a warrior king, and he has called us to advance his kingdom in this world. He has called us to follow him wherever he goes, as the book of Revelation tells us. It's interesting and I think appropriate that the scriptures often use military language to describe the Christian life. One example, 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5, Paul writes, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. These are strong words. These are military words. These are battlefield words. To put it plainly, you and I must not be satisfied with keeping the faith and resisting the devil. We are also called to take the battle to him and set captives free. We are his witnesses. We have the hope that the people around us need and can find nowhere else except from the children of God who proclaim the word of God. And so we are called to wage an offensive spiritual war in this world and to take new territory for our commanding officer, our Lord Jesus. Now, something important here. We must be careful not to underestimate the devil. We must not fail to take him seriously. For example, we should never be jocular about him. He's not a joking matter. We should not take him lightly. We read in Jude 9, but when the angel, archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." In the same way, we must rely on the Lord to rebuke the devil. So we don't take him lightly, we don't joke about him, but we are not intimidated by him. We are not to be casual about him, but at the same time, we must not fail to wage an offensive war against him, but we only do so in the power of the Holy Spirit. So on the one hand, we don't take him lightly, and on the other, we don't live in craven terror of him. All of Paul's teaching in this section we're looking at here in chapter 6 of Ephesians is very important. We cannot defeat the devil in our own strength. But if we are strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, clothed in his armor, we will be able to stand in the evil day against the devil's schemes and even carry the battle to him. And that means we have to learn to wield the sword of the Spirit. As I mentioned, for the most part, the other pieces of armor are strapped on, and when they are, they do their job. We've got to be sure we put our armor on. And if it is, we can expect it to function. Especially the first three pieces, the belt and the breastplate and the shoes. The next two pieces must be taken up and put on. We're to make a conscious, deliberate choice. The helmet of salvation, for example. The shield. But once we've taken up our shield and put on our helmet, they too will function as they ought. But a sword is different. It must be actively used to be effective. We can only parry the thrusts of the evil one and counter thrust against him to drive him away if we know how to use our sword. You can see where this is going, right? We need to know this book. We need to know how to use this book. We need to be filled with and saturated with this book. And we need to use it to advance the kingdom of God. So as we look at this, we think about the third principle of our text, the nature of the sword of the Spirit as the Word of God. The nature of the Word of God, the nature of the sword of the Spirit as the Word of God, means that we fight with the authority of God Himself when we use it aright. You've heard me say before, I've said it many times, one of the biggest issues in the Christian life, one of the biggest issues in life for everybody is the issue of authority. What is the highest ultimate authority, the only ultimate authority that you recognize and live by? Everybody has an ultimate authority. Not everybody even recognizes what it is. It's assumed. They take it for granted. They don't think about it. But the reality is we all have an ultimate authority. It is either God or it is man. It is either the Word of God or it is our own mind. Even if we choose to bow to some other human expert, we are making that choice. In a sense, attempts to prove that the Bible is God's Word and is true are starting from the wrong foundation. Because if you're trying to prove something, you prove it by something else. What's the something else? It then has a higher authority than the thing you're trying to prove. So that's an important issue to be aware of. We have to assume the Bible as our starting point. So, how do we fight with the authority of God Himself? Well, we must understand the nature of the sword of the Spirit. It means we recognize its nature as the very Word of God. Perhaps it's helpful to turn Paul's description around here and recognize also that the Word of God is the sword we've been given by the Holy Spirit. We have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, or we can say the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. And because this spiritual sword is God's Word, it is both true and authoritative. Our Lord Jesus said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Because our sword is God's truth, when we use it rightly, you and I, little feeble us, speak with the very authority of God. Has that ever gripped you? We are nothing in ourselves, but when we speak the word of God to somebody, God speaks through us. We speak with the authority of the Creator of heaven and earth. We live in a day and age when there are attacks on Christian beliefs on every side, both regarding Christian doctrine and Christian ethics, the right and wrong in beliefs and in living. And we must recognize that we make a serious mistake when we try to defend our beliefs using merely human arguments. We must trust both the truth of God's Word and its authority. It is self-authenticating. It is its own defense, because it is the very Word of the living God, and it is the living Word of the living God, and He is the Creator of heaven and earth. And so we can speak to attacks on our beliefs with confident authority when we speak the Word of God into every situation we face. Think of the example of the Lord Jesus at the conclusion of His Sermon on the Mount. We read, "When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at His teaching, for He was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." The scribes used to quote other scribes, who quoted other scribes, who quoted other scribes. But Jesus said, "But I say unto you, I say unto you, take it or leave it. And if you leave it, recognize that I will be your judge one day." No apologies. "I say unto you." Do we speak the Word of God as the Word of the authoritative Jesus? Greg Bonson used to say we are to speak with humble boldness. Humble because we are nothing in ourselves. Boldness because when we speak the Word of God, we speak the very truth of God with the very authority of God. Because it is the Word of God, it is understandable. It is propositional truth. That's under attack today. Prepositional truth is not popular today. We're often told people don't want doctrine. They don't want propositions. They want narratives. They want stories. I just was on the internet yesterday, I think it was yesterday or the day before, checking out a church. The former pastor there had been an author in a book that I was considering. And I went to the church just to see their website, and they had their services online. So there's a bigger church than we are, so they're not meeting at all because I guess too few of the congregation will be able to meet. So they're doing it all online. The whole service is about 45 minutes, I think. But I listened to the sermons. I looked at two, three, four of them, and they were all about 20, 22 minutes. Yeah, I know some people complain my sermons are too long, and maybe they are. But at least you know you've looked at the Word of God when you come here. How much do you get in 22 minutes? You have 2 to 3 minutes or 4 minutes to sort of introduce and warm up and get people's attention and tell some stories and have some illustrations, and maybe you quote scripture a couple times and then you're done. You don't grow churches rapidly, usually, unless God chooses to do so, by biblical exposition, but you grow churches deeply, and sometimes large churches, maybe not always, that's God's sovereign decision, but you grow them deeply through biblical exposition over time. So, you know, Martin Lloyd-Jones was once asked by somebody who was sort of moaning over the fact that the church wasn't full, and it might have been right after World War II and people had left the city. And he says, "Well, we could get a crowd in here next week. It'd be very easy. Just advertise that I'm going to preach in my bathing suit." People will come and watch that spectacle just to see the strangeness of it. But that's not how you build a church. You build a church by sanctifying people in the Word of God. It's a long-term process. And so we need to be very careful that we are preaching propositional truth, doctrine. Truths we can state that can be understood. There's a place for narrative. There's a place for stories. They can illustrate truth. But we read in 2 Timothy 3, in the text that Rod read earlier, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for making us feel good, encouraging us. No, that's not what it says. Profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. The Scriptures speak to us. They search us. They correct us. They reprove us. They teach us doctrine and ethics, and they train us in right living. And we must not make the mistake of thinking that the Bible works in some magical way. If we just speak its words like a spell, it will magically transform people. No, we aim for transformation, but it's transformation through understanding. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Doctrine and devotion, doctrine and duty, doctrine and right living, taught by and empowered by the Word of God. So as we think of our callings as soldiers of Jesus Christ, we must be careful we don't try to fight the Lord's battle in Saul's armor, as David the shepherd boy was tempted to do by Saul himself. Rather, we must fight the Lord's battles with the weapons and the armor that God supplies. God's work must be done in God's way, which means we put our stock in God's Word and we aim to communicate it and make it understood. Our battle against human unbelief and rebellion against God must not be based on emotion or experience or empty arguments or, worse, name-calling. We must not sink to the level of the world when we engage people for the sake of the kingdom. I think it's safe to say, in our culture, unbelievers today are attacking Bible-believing Christians with a vitriol and an anger that probably has never been seen in the Western world, at least since the Great Awakening that began the transformation of society in the 1700s. 300 years, this may be the strongest opposition. Certainly it's growing. It may become the strongest if it's not already since the Great Awakening. The time before the Great Awakening, it was pretty bad. It's good for us to recognize history. It was like today, only worse. And God transformed America and Britain and other countries through the preaching of Edwards and the Wesleys and Whitfield and Daniel Rowland and many others. So we need to proclaim truth. We don't respond with name-calling and argumentation and anger. We need to respond with civil, bold, humble proclamation, declaration, explanation of truth. So we must not respond in kind when the world attacks us. To do so is actually to lay down the sword of the Spirit and to take up the weapons of the world. Our responsibility is to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the truth of God, and to do so with accuracy and with confidence in God's authority. He will bring those to Himself through His Word whom He chooses. Okay, but that means that we must know the Word of God intimately if we would wield it effectively as the sword of the Spirit. The term Paul uses here, word, is not the familiar word logos, but a word that usually is used to mean a specific word, often a verbal utterance or a saying. It can be a synonym for logos, but it doesn't necessarily refer to the Word of God as a whole, but can be used to refer to individual parts. It often refers to the gospel being proclaimed. In other words, the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, is not only the body of truth seen as a whole, you know, your systematic theology, your book of the Bible as a whole, which perhaps was the thought in verse 14 when Paul spoke of putting on the belt of truth. We are to have an understanding of God's truth as a whole. We are to be girded about with the whole of God's truth, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, as Jude puts it. But here in verse 17, Paul seems to be pointing to the specific use of specific truths and specific passages, things from Scripture that are fitting for the need of the moment. Like a sword which must be moved skillfully, quickly, accurately, and strongly to parry the thrust of the enemy and to counter thrust, the truth is to be used to speak to the attack of the enemy, the lies and the deceit he's trying to bring to bear on us, usually through some human being whom he's blinded and duped into serving his purposes. In other words, we need to know Scripture that is appropriate for the need of the moment. Think of the Lord's response to the devil's tempting attacks in Matthew 4 and how he used specific Scriptures in his battle with Satan. Over and over, the Lord Jesus replies, "It is written." And then he quotes a passage of Scripture, brings it to bear in response to the wiles of the evil one. And even where Satan misuses Scripture and quotes it to Jesus, our Lord does not deviate from his method of battle, but responds to Satan's word, "It is written," by saying, "Again it is written," or "It is also written." And that's how we interpret Scripture. If you read a passage of Scripture and it seems to teach something that doesn't make sense or seems to be kind of ridiculous, then interpret it in light of the rest of the Bible. Scripture is its own best interpreter, and that's what we should always do. We must use Scripture properly. As I said, it's the principle of the analogy of faith, I think as Luther called it, that Scripture must always be interpreted in the light of other Scripture, because God's Word, being God's Word, never contradicts Himself. Because God never contradicts Himself, He cannot lie. In light of Paul's exhortation and our Lord's example, we must recognize that it is not enough to have a general knowledge of the general truths of the Bible. That's important. That's a lifetime of study. It's not enough, though, to know its main teachings. We must grow to know it inside and out, front and back. We must be people of the book. We must become Bible-saturated people. We need to have much of it memorized. We must spend time meditating on it. We need to see its applications and its relevance. We need to study its doctrine. We need to read its big portions. We need to drill down into the details. We need to be students of the Word. It's not just the pastor's job. The pastor's job is to equip the saints. Part of equipping the saints is to help them understand their weapons. And that means encouraging the saints to be students of the Word. Some practical applications as we think about this. Do you have a daily quiet time where you seek to draw near to the Lord, praying, reading, meditating on His Word? Do you have a systematic reading plan? Do you have any kind of memorization plan? Desiring God has their Fighter Verses program, for example. Do you study Scripture systematically? Do you read good books along with it as you seek to understand the important doctrines, what they mean individually, how they fit together as a whole, giving us a true and a solid Christian worldview so that we've got Christian minds that evaluate everything in light of the whole of Scripture? Hebrews 5:14 speaks of those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So do we have our powers of discernment trained by regularly using them? Are we growing in our ability to bring the Word of God to bear on the specific attacks and temptations of the evil one? Are we learning to wield the sword of the Spirit so that we can fight with the very authority of God Himself? Are you and I excited about becoming increasingly known, or at least to be whether we're known or not, to be people of the book. People of the book. Then our fourth principle is that we can wield our sword with confidence as we get to know it, because it is its source, rather, is the Spirit of God. It is the sword of the Spirit. It's fitting to close with a focus on the source of this sword. Paul calls it the sword of the Spirit. It is the very Word of God, but its source is the very Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity. And there's some important implications of this truth. It means that the Holy Spirit brought the Scriptures into being. Again, the passage in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed, breathed out by God. In other words, the Scriptures are supernatural. They are the work of human authors, and yet God supernaturally superintended those authors to cause them to write exactly what He wanted written. And yet without violating or overriding their personalities, so that you see differences in style. You see that they had to use their minds. Luke tells us he had to do research. You got different genres of Scripture. You've got poetry. You've got narrative. You've got prophecy. You've got epistles. You've got gospels. You've got histories. You've got apocalyptic literature. You've got wisdom literature. We went through the book of Ecclesiastes, which is wisdom literature. All of this is reflecting the human authors, and yet the Spirit of God carried them along and caused them to write what God wanted to be written. But there are some very important implications of that. If God is the author using human agency, and yet He's the author, then we believe that Scripture contains no error, that they are completely true. They are both authoritative and sufficient for a life of faith and godliness. All that we need to live pleasing to God is found in Scripture. That's the Reformation doctrine, sola scriptura. We need to think about that. How do we view Scripture? Do we have complete confidence in it? Martin Lloyd-Jones once wrote, as he expounded this passage, and I quote, "If you are not certain that it is the Word of God, if you do not rely utterly, absolutely upon it, if you do not believe it is inerrant, then you have a broken sword in your hand, and you are already defeated by your enemy. Take up this sword and use it in the power of the Spirit, and I care not what universities or scholars or anything else may arise against you. Like Martin Luther, with the Word you are divinely equipped, and you will be able to repulse and drive back your enemies." Are you convinced this is the Word of God? Do you trust it implicitly? That it is the sword of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit brought the Scriptures into being. The Scripture also, or the Holy Spirit rather, empowers the use of Scripture. Paul tells us in Romans 1, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. But the power to hear and understand and believe the gospel comes from the Spirit. As he writes in 1 Corinthians, "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, no ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God." And then he goes on to say, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God." As we speak the Word of God to others, as we study it ourselves, as we encourage fellow believers with it, as we share the gospel with those who don't yet know the Lord, it is the Holy Spirit who takes the Word of God as seed, which causes people to be born again. He illumines the heart and causes the Word of God to transform their minds and their lives. So He brings the Scriptures into being, He empowers their use, and He enables us, the Holy Spirit enables us, to use the Scriptures in battle. Again, we go to 2 Timothy 3. Paul tells us that the Scriptures are God-breathed, and he tells what they do, the teaching and the correcting and the rebuking and the training in righteousness. He goes on to say in verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And immediately after that, and this is where our chapter divisions sometimes work against us. There was no chapter division when Paul wrote 2 Timothy. Immediately after saying the scriptures are God-breathed and profitable, that the man of God may be equipped, may be complete and equipped for every good work, he says to Timothy, I charge you in the sight of God and by His presence and by His coming, by His kingdom and by everything else He can think of, preach the Word. Preach the Word. That's not just for pastors. That's for every one of us. We are to proclaim, we are to speak the Word of God, we are to gossip the gospel to our neighbors, to our families, to our children, to our friends, to those who know the Lord and to those who don't. We need to be a Bible-saturated people. The God-breathed Scriptures given by the Holy Spirit are used by Him to equip us to do battle, to advance the kingdom of God. He trains our hands for war. As David said, blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. What all this means is our society seems to grow farther and farther away from God. And even the election results seem to indicate that. Some of the more conservative ridings in our province are moving left. They're moving progressive. They're moving away from those who uphold the values and truths of God. I think it's only going to get worse. But what all this means is that you and I have no reason to, and we must not, give in to the intimidation of the enemy. We can and we must wield our sword with confidence because we know that the power does not depend on us but on the Spirit of the living God. We have this treasure in jars of clay, Paul writes, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Our part is to rely completely on the Word. It is to take pains to grow in our knowledge of the Word. It is to be faithful and to take it up and to use it to do battle for the glory of our King. We should have portions of the Word, tracts and little gospels, and we should have it hidden here so that as we talk to people, we can share passages that are appropriate to our discussion so that we use it to do battle for the glory of our King. Lloyd-Jones says, we are living in desperate days when the enemy is trying to undermine our whole position. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Let us do so and use it and wield it to His glory and to His praise. Let's be people of the book. Let's be intentional. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we often need to confess that we've taken Your Word for granted, that we have ignored it, that we have not treasured it and studied it and imbibed it, read it and spoken it to others like we ought. We have this great treasure. Forgive us for where we have been less than zealous to know Your Word and be filled with it and saturated and transformed by it. Forgive us when we have not had it at our fingertips to speak to others. Father, we are unprofitable servants and we are saved by grace and we thank You for that. But let that not be an excuse to not be, in the words of J.I. Packer, beavers for the Bible. People who are serious about Scripture. People who hunger for it. People who live in it. So Father, answer the prayer of Your Son who said, sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. And may we learn to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and use it for Your glory. To bless our brothers and sisters, and to be a means by which You plunder the kingdom of darkness and bring captives into your kingdom of light. So, Father, we thank You that You've called us to this battle. You've given us this great privilege, and You've equipped us with everything we need. Help us to be found faithful. On that day when the Lord Jesus comes back, may we all hear Him say, well done, good and faithful servant. We ask it in His name and for His glory and our joy. Amen. Amen.